Morning. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I remember we left off in chapter 1 with 120 of Jesus' disciples instructed by him to wait for the promise of the Father. And so in their time of waiting, they were worshiping the Lord and they were praying and they led by the Holy Spirit, led by the Word of God. They knew they needed 12 of them, and they had lost one of their number, Judas Iscariot, and so they chose another, and that's taking place during this period of time of waiting. And it says there in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitudes came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, let's pray together. Father, help us understand the Word of God today. And we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together and worship you and take your word and know that it is true and that we can hear you today. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would instruct us and teach us and help us to be the kind of people that you want for us to be. We give you praise and honor, Lord. You deserve it, and you are worthy of our worship. And we're so grateful, Lord, to be able just to hear what you have to say. We want to sit at your feet right now, Lord Jesus. And we want to hear your word, and we want it to nourish us and to grow us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I love this passage of Scripture. This is one of those things when you read it that it's kind of like reading of the Exodus, okay? This is an event. This happened in history. It is recorded in Scripture for us, and it's never happened before. And it's never going to happen again. Do you know that there are the Pentecostal churches, Assemblies of God, and others that have based their existence upon the idea that a new Pentecost is going to come? As a matter of fact, just this morning I was reading that there is a Pentecost 2017. The Roman Catholic Church is planning a big Pentecost celebration. excuse me, celebrating the charismatic renewal within Roman Catholicism. And charismatic ideology about Pentecost is one of those things. It's a very ecumenical thing, and so you know we might divide on doctrine, but when it comes to the charismatic movement, that is one of the things that brings a lot of different groups together. Okay, and so here what we have is we have the event that was prophesied from the time of John the Baptist. Wait, even earlier than that, we have the event that Joel told us about. And even earlier than that, we have the event that Moses wanted to take place. Moses said, I oh, that all of God's people would prophesy. Okay? And so we're going to have that come to pass. So what I want you to see is, first of all, in the first few verses, I want you to see the reality of the Spirit's coming. Now Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And what we're going to see here is when He did come, He came in a very visible, very audible, very dramatic way, so that there was no question as to what was happening. And yet there were a lot of questions about what was happening, weren't there? And so there's much confusion about this, but let's see what happens. Before I read that, this is a quote by an old dead preacher named Vance Havner. He said, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor by conformity to it." Hey, I have to be reminded of this, so I want to read that first part again. "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor by conformity to it." Okay, these are the two extremes. As far as Christians are concerned, we are guilty of both of these. We can conform to this world very easily. We're not going to be different, and we're not going to bring change by doing that. We can also be very critical of this world, and he says that's not going to bring about the kind of change that we want to see. But instead, by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. I love that. Amen. That's what brings change. When you and I are ignited, combustion, right? You got up this morning, you got into a vehicle that has an internal combustion engine in it, right? An explosion takes place that causes wheels to move and roll you down the road. Well, that same kind of idea of a fire and of a combustion, of an explosion, of dynamite, of energy, of power, is really what Vance is talking about as he says this. When you and I get set on fire by the Spirit of God, that is what brings real change in the world around us. Okay? And so what we see is that they were waiting for a particular day. Now, we got to remember that Jesus is doing things based on the Jewish calendar. Okay, he's crucified on Passover. He is resurrected on first fruits. He tells the disciples to wait until this day, until the promise of the Father comes, and the Holy Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the Greek rendering of this. Penta means 50. Okay, and so it's the Greek rendering of this particular word. The Jews would have called this the Feast of Weeks. The reason for that is because in Leviticus 23, they were told from the day that first fruits happened that they were to count off seven Sabbaths from there. Okay, and so it's just kind of interesting. For Jews, on the day of Pentecost, they celebrated the giving of the law. That was one of the things that they did. And even to this day, practicing Jewish people at the time of Pentecost, one of the things that they will do is they will gather together over several days and they will read either the first chapter of every book of the Bible or the last chapter of every book of the Bible. It'd take a long time to read the entire Old Testament, but this is one of the ways that they do this to celebrate God's giving of the law. Okay, so I want you to think about this. The way that particular year played out, first fruits was on the first day of the week. That would mean that Pentecost would also be on the first day of the week. Now, the church, Catholic church calendar, when you look at your calendar and you see Easter on the calendar, you need to know that the Catholic church got a hold of that and they planned that so that will hit on a Sunday. Okay. The Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar. So Passover could have happened on any day of the week, and every year it would have been different. Okay, there's no way that it always hit on that day. But the particular year that our Lord was crucified and that the Holy Spirit came, the resurrection happened on a Sunday, and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Ghost, happened on a Sunday as well. These are the two reasons that history gives us, and I believe the Word of God gives us, for Christians typically meeting on the first day of the week. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when you come together on the first day of the week, it seems from Scripture that the first day of the week was a celebration of the resurrection of Christ and a celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. This is why the first day of the week. It is not the Christian Sabbath. And I know that if you read something from the Pilgrims or the classical literature of Presbyterianism in America, that's what you're going to get. But this book doesn't teach that. Okay, this is not the Christian Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day, and it is very different. Okay, the Sabbath law is never repeated in the New Testament as binding for Christians, as far as the Ten Commandments go. So there's a totally different ideology for why we get together and why we should get together. Okay, so I'm not letting you off the hook about coming to church. I have an even better argument for that in Hebrews chapter 10. But what I'm saying is that you can see that Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and the Holy Ghost came on the first day of the week, and so it makes sense that the church would do this. So, as far as I'm concerned, if a church gets together and decides let's meet on Friday morning at 5 a.m. and that's what they want to do, that's great. Just gather together with the church. Amen. How many of y'all for Friday morning at 5 a.m.? We got two of us, three of us. Okay, so see, we're probably not going to do that, but there are a few of us that would do good. Okay, so what I want you to see is and I'm gonna show you a verse in the New Testament to see what God is doing here. Remember, Jesus takes the Lord's or the Passover meal, and he transforms it into the Lord's Supper, right? He takes the feasts of the Lord, and he begins to change each one of them to show why they were doing this. They weren't doing this just to perpetually do this over and over again. Each one of the feasts had significance for Israel, but Jesus made each one of the feasts show the significance of him, okay? And so as the Jews were celebrating the giving of the law on Pentecost, that is the day that God chose to send the Holy Ghost, okay? And so you can see what's happening. I think Paul lays this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 in a way that you can understand. He's speaking of Christ. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, a new covenant, right? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so we do not take an external law written on stone and try to live up to it. That external law written on stone proves to us that we are sinners. All of us. All of humanity. When you look at God's law, His Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, you can't live up to it, you don't live up to it, and you've already broken it. Right? Anybody here kept all the Ten Commandments every day of your whole life up to this point? Raise your hand. Thank you. The thunder and lightning is over, but we could have some more if you would just say that you would, right? Yeah, preacher, that's me. I ain't never sinned. No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the purpose of God's law, is to show us that we've broken God's law, okay? So what the New Testament is about taking the very life of God, His Spirit, putting it in us so that now it's not some external law that simply condemns us, but the internal motivation of God Himself living His life in us and through us that brings out this righteousness of Christ in our lives. And so this is what God did. He took the law and showed us that we're sinners. Then He gave us the Spirit, giving us life. And that's what happened on that day. Now the Spirit would dwell in believers and not just come upon believers. And you should do this sometime. I'm not going to do it this morning, but you should go into your Bible, into the Old Testament, and you should do a study of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you'll see that He's everywhere. He's there in creation. He is there with the anointing of the kings. He is there in the formation of the tabernacle. He is there in the ministry of prophets. He is there in the ministry of kings, of judges. The Holy Spirit is at work all throughout this. However, His ministry in the Old Testament was not upon every single believer. It was only upon particular believers. And He did not dwell in them in such a way that He would always be with them. He came upon them and He anointed them for service. And the most glaring example of that, I think, is King Saul, in which you see that the Holy Spirit comes upon him, enabling him to be king. And then when he disobeys God, the Spirit is removed from him. And the Bible actually says an evil spirit came upon him, And his complete nature is changed as a result of that. Okay? So the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit is very different than the New Testament ministry of the Spirit. All right? And so we see this, John 14:16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." What a magnificent promise. This is the promise of the Father. Okay? And so this is what's happening. Not only, now let's look at it. It says verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty, of a rushing mighty wind." They didn't see movement of a wind, so when Benny Hinn comes up and says, "Fire!" and everybody falls down, that's not what happened. Please understand that, okay? Everybody, I will name names sometimes, especially when they are rank raw heretics, and he is one, okay? That is not what happened. There was no movement of a wind. The Bible says there was a sound of a wind, all right? So there was an audible sound at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, there was something visible that they could see. Cloven tongues of fire, the Bible says. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as, that's a simile. So in other words, the best description that anybody could come up with is this looked like it was a fire, a cloven tongue of fire, and it set upon each of them. A cloven tongue is like a snake's tongue. It's a Y, okay, something like that. It's set up on them in some way. Okay, so you've all seen the paintings with the little fire on top of everybody's head. I don't know. I don't know exactly what it was. It was like as. It was not fire. It was like as fire. A visible manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God coming upon believers. They could hear his coming. They could see the evidence of it. And what's interesting to me is that it's likened to a cloven tongue, okay? And what do you use a tongue for? Well, if you're a snake, you smell with it, see with it, hear with it, whatever, you know. But for us, we use our tongue for speaking, okay? And right immediately after that, it tells us, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with heteros glossa." Different tongues, different languages. Heteros, different, okay? Homo means the same, hetero means different. Different tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I love also what Vance Havner had to say about this. He says, "Your tongue can either be set on fire by heaven," which is what's going to happen here, because the very next thing that's going to happen is people are going to begin to hear them using their tongues to speak the wonderful works of God. Okay, or, according to James, your tongue can be set on fire by hell. James 3:5-6, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell." And I want you to understand that what's happening here. Let's step back away. Let's not get caught up in the details for just a second. Let's look at the big picture. The big picture is that Jesus is spending time with his disciples. He is there. He is not a vision. He is not a ghost. He is a flesh and blood human being, all right? Born of a virgin, okay? Lives a life. He gets hungry. He gets sleepy. He experiences pain. He bleeds. He dies on the cross, all right? Then he is resurrected from the dead, and now he's making these appearances to his disciples, helping them to understand that he is alive, that he is who he says he is, and giving them their mission. But yet they're to wait until they are empowered with God's Spirit from on high, the promise of the Father, something Jesus has told them is going to happen. And so when the Spirit comes, he's likened to wind and to fire, okay? Wind and these cloven tongues of fire. And so when you think about this, how many of you ever seen, some of y'all have lived through this several years ago. Have you ever seen a brush fire with 40-mile-an-hour wind? Okay? One of nature's most scary and devastating things that it can come up with, right? Well, th- this is the image that God wants for us to portray. Not scary and devastating, but powerful and moving. Wind moves, right? God's church moves. And the fire, the combustion, the ignition, but also these cloven tongues, this visible image of the work of communication, okay? And that is the one of the huge things that we're going to see, because immediately, the immediate result of this happening to them is they begin to speak. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to speak, all right? So let's take a look here and see. It says there they were all filled, okay? Now Jesus has already told us in chapter 1 that what they're going to experience is what John called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what happened. Boom. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost, okay? Whenever we read of baptism in the Bible, in the New Testament, we understand that sometimes it is a metaphorical image like this, and sometimes it means physical baptism in water. All kinds of confusion between these two, and sometimes the only way to tell is the context of where it is used, all right? But the baptism does mean to dip or to dunk, but in doing so, what it does is it associates you with something, okay? So you get associated with something, and what's happening, they are literally immersed in God's Spirit as this happens, okay? But look at verse 4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I pointed this out in our catechism question several weeks ago, but what I want you to understand is baptism is something, baptism with the Holy Ghost, or baptism by the Holy Ghost into the church is something that happens one time, okay? For them, it was very visible, very audible, very dramatic, okay? But from that point in time on, it happens in different ways to different groups, and sometimes it happens and nobody sees anything at all as it happens, all right? But this same group who is baptized one time is going to be said to be filled many times, okay? The same group. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. From this, we can understand that there is a difference between baptism and filling when it comes to the Holy Ghost. So let me show you this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now these are metaphorical. Drink into one Spirit, be baptized into the body by one Spirit. Okay? That's something that happens one time. When does that happen? Well, it happens now. It didn't happen to them this way. They had already believed in Christ. They had already been anointed for ministry by Christ. He breathed on them. The book of John said, receive the Holy Ghost. But they hadn't been baptized into the body yet because there was no body yet. This is the very beginning of that, all right? But according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, unless you have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. So as we begin to move into the epistles, what we understand is that after this dramatic event of Pentecost, when someone believes, when they are born again, when they become regenerate, the Holy Spirit comes and He moves into you. And at that moment, you are baptized into the body of Christ. At a later point, you can follow in water baptism as a outward symbol that this has already happened to you. Okay, but this is something that it's impossible. If you don't believe, you don't have the Spirit. If you do believe, you do have the Spirit, okay? So look at the difference between baptism. Baptism means that you are baptized by one Spirit into one body, all right? But then according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says there, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Filling is something that happens numerous times and should happen numerous times. As a matter of fact, this should be a continual thing. If we could literally see the Greek rendering of the words, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it literally would read, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing tense in the verbs there, okay? So this is something that should happen all the time. You and I should get up every day. We should get our Bible and ask God to fill us up. We should get full of the Spirit. We leak. Amen? We got to keep, it's kind of like a tire, you know? And you know, over time, we get low and we need to be filled again. And we need to be filled again. And this is something, and thank God. And, you know, unfortunately, I have a lot of charismatic friends and they get this all mixed up. And I think we all do sometimes. But, you know, the people say, well, you know, I got saved when I was a kid. But then it was later in life that I really got on fire for Jesus. And what I think happened was I got saved here. But then I got baptized in the Holy Ghost over here. Well, that's what you're trying to explain. And there are plenty of Pentecostal charismatic teachers to tell you that's what happened. But I don't think that's what happened. There's one of two things that happened to you. Either when you got saved, you really didn't trust in Christ. You went forward to get baptized at the end of vacation Bible school, or your buddy went forward, so you went forward, or you prayed some prayer, but you really, nothing really happened here. And whenever you got fired up, this is when you really got saved. Okay, and that could be the case. There's something else that could happen too. I think it happens a lot with children. This is when you really got saved. You're a kid, you realize, I'm going to go to hell. Jesus died on the cross, and I don't want to go to hell. I'm a sinner, and I deserve it, but He died for me, and I want to receive His free gift of eternal life. So I believe in Jesus. Jesus, please save me. I trust in You. Bam, you're saved, and guess what? You're baptized into the body too. But then you don't read your Bible. You don't go to church, or you do, and when you do, you pick your nose and don't pay attention, and you think about something else, and you read another book, or you play video games, or you know, whatever. And you just kind of go through the motions, and then all of a sudden one day you decide, you know what, I need to, for myself, understand what God's Word has to say. And listen to me, when you prayerfully pick up the Word of God, or you prayerfully listen to somebody teach or preach the Word of God, and you really say, Lord, speak to me, guess what? You just got filled up, maybe for the first time in years that this actually happened, right? And instead of that being the moment that you were baptized by the Holy Ghost, well, you just got filled up, which is something that you're supposed to be doing all the time. And guess what? That same thing can happen. Maybe not as dramatic, maybe not as sensational, maybe not as exciting. But guess what? That same thing needs to happen tomorrow morning and this afternoon and the next day after that and the next day after that too. And it does happen to us in dramatic ways, just like anything. I mean, there's times that you can do the same thing. You know, I mean, you're going through the motions, doing whatever it is you do, you know, driving down the road, it's no big deal, but every now and then, man, this is kind of exhilarating, you know. You can go to a conference or something, hear somebody else preach, instead of your old wore-out preacher you listen to all the time, he says the same thing in just a little bit different way, and you go, whoa, man, that was great. Yeah? Well, I don't understand why everything has to, why people have to try and describe something as being, you know, hey, this is what God does. We drift away from God. He draws us back to Himself, okay? And that's what filling is all about. And the more dialed in we are to God, the more our sights are focused on Him, the more we're going to stay in a situation of being filled with the Holy Ghost. The less conformity to the world, the more transformation of the mind that we're having happen, the more we're going to stay focused on God, stay focused on His Spirit, okay? So that's what happened to them that day. They are baptized with the Holy Ghost, and they begin this process of being filled. And so as they are filled, the Bible says, there in verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues. Okay, now this is another place where huge controversy and confusion comes in. Is exactly what does this mean, other tongues? Okay, tongue, this word translated tongue is the Greek word glossa, okay? Glossa, and it just means a language, okay? In verses 6 and 8, it is the word dialectos, from which we get dialect, and it too simply means language. And I'll show you real quickly. I'm going to jump ahead. Look at verse 6. It says there at the end of that, each man heard them speak in his own language. The Greek word is dialectos. And then look at verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue? And it is exactly the same Greek word, dialectos. So language means tongue. Tongue means language. Okay? So that's what it means. They began to speak in a language they did not learn. Okay? This is the miracle of the gift of tongues that takes place here. Okay? So it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, He enabled them. They didn't take a class. They didn't read a book. They didn't get Rosetta Stone. The Spirit supernaturally enabled them to speak these other languages. Okay? Verse 5, it says that we're dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Okay? And so this is what begins to take place. Next thing I want you to see is I want you to see the reaction to the Spirit's coming. What is the reaction as the people of Jerusalem? Now remember, this is one of the feasts of the Lord. This is one of the three times within the year that every Jewish man is required to be in Jerusalem to worship God, to bring sacrifices, and to come to the temple. Okay? And so this is just like Passover. The city swells up like rodeo time in San Angelo. Okay? Every hotel is full. Every hostel, you know, every little nook and cranny, and everybody's staying with relatives, and all the rollaways are pulled out, and the bedrolls, the Scooby-Doos out on the ground. I mean, it is full of people, okay? So, makes sense if God wanted to speak to his people, that he would speak to his people in one place at a point in time when everybody was required, or at least a representative from every family was required to be there. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? God's smart in the way that he does things. So there are people who come. Now, here's the thing. After the Babylonian exile, the Jewish people, back 586 B.C., the Jewish people scattered all over the known world, okay? When Nebuchadnezzar came and he sacked Jerusalem, man, the Jewish people were scattered everywhere. And they literally began to move to lots and lots and lots and lots of different places around the world and to establish their families and do business, and their children were born. And when their children were born, I mean, how many families do you know that mom and daddy speak Spanish, but the kids learn what? English, because they grow up living here, okay? Then the next generation, those kids, they don't even speak Spanish anymore because their parents spoke English. And so you could be a Mexican two generations away from Mexico and not know a word of Spanish because it wasn't spoken in your home and you didn't learn it at school. Well, that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. They're scattered all over the known world, all over the Roman world, and they grew up in those places over 500 years. And as they did, they speak the language of where they came from. So have you ever had an international flight? Ever flown an international flight? Okay. If you haven't, you ought to sometime just to experience this. Walk into a big, you know, like a Houston or a JFK or even DFW, but more so on, you know, LAX, something like that, Detroit. Walk into the international terminal. You won't get there unless you gotta hunt for the international terminal. Just walk into it. Dubai would be a go to Dubai sometime. Just walk down through there. Every kind of, I mean, there's guys in Dubai wearing togas. No kidding. I guess in India they still wear those things. You know, look like Gandhi walking down through there. You know. Oh, nasty old gray hair hanging out the top of it, you know. There are people wearing pajamas. There are people dressed in business suits. There are women wearing burkas that drag the ground there. I mean, and just sit there and just listen. And that's a European language over there of some kind. And that's Arabic, you know. And that's Farsi. And that's Pashto. And that's Chinese. And that's Japanese. And all these different people, all in one place, all speaking all these different languages. That's what Jerusalem was like every feast day after the diaspora, after the people were scattered everywhere, okay? So here they are, and what does God want to do? God wants to save every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. How does he do that? He does that by sending his son to die on the cross and take our sins, raising him from the dead, and then giving his spirit to draw us to himself and to tell us that we need to repent and trust in Christ. In order to do that, he has given us a message, right? It's called the gospel. But in order to hear that gospel, we have to do just that. We have to be able to communicate. And so what God does here is he brings his word and he makes it heard. How many years before Pope John Paul get a hold of the thing, did devout Catholics show up to church and listen to the Mass read in a language that they did not speak? Latin. How unbelievably, I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not defending Catholicism in any way. It is a cult, okay? It is not true. Nothing about it is true. But that's kind of what it would have been like for a lot of these people. Had they not been very diligent to understand their Hebrew, when they did gather in Jerusalem for these feast days and someone did read from the Torah, they would not have understood what was being said. Did you know that right now today, if you decide you want to become a Muslim, you must memorize at least part of the Quran to be able to pray, because when they pray, they repeat things like the heathen do, right? And if you say it in English, guess what? It doesn't count. You have to say it in the language in which it was written in Arabic. So Roman Catholicism says somehow Latin is some kind of special language. By the way, Latin's dead, right? Nobody uses it anymore except people reading old dead documents. Islam says that the only language that God speaks is Arabic. But what does our God say? Our God says, I want to communicate with you. And in order to do that, I will enable my servants to speak a language you understand so that you can hear how wonderful God is, how much He loves you, how desperately in need of Him you are, and give you the ability to hear with your ears, believe with your heart, and cry out with your mouth so that you can be saved. Isn't that amazing? It just always amazes me. Anytime there's some holy language, I always say, well, that ain't God. That ain't God. Because God, remember what Jesus called in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is called the Word of God. That has to do with communication. All right, so let's see what the reaction was. It says in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. Okay, so they're in Jerusalem. They're most probably gathered together close to the temple. A lot of people think it's on the southern steps of the temple where this actually took place, because Peter here in a minute is going to get up and preach, and that would be a really good place for him to have a big audience gathered together there. And so as people begin to hear what's happening, I mean, this causes a commotion. Now look with me and go down through here. It says the people were, first of all, the reaction that it causes, they were confounded. In other words, they were confused. What's going on here? This is weird. This doesn't make sense. When was the last time that you saw something like this take place? Well, never. You and I have never seen something like this take place. That thousands and thousands of people speaking hundreds of different languages were able to be communicating with each other in languages that they hadn't learned. So it says they were confounded. It says they heard them speak in their own language. The miracle of tongues is not a miracle of hearing, it's a miracle of speaking. In this instance, the disciples are able to speak all these different languages. Okay? Not only that, it says in verse 7 that they were all amazed. So they were confounded, they were amazed. And then it says that they marveled. Can you see? I mean, this is a shocking thing, dramatic thing that's taking place. They're amazed, they marveled. It says, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now that's the other thing that's interesting. God took all of his disciples are Galileans. From one little backwater area of Israel, and they are able to speak languages that scatter all over the known Roman world. And the people recognize this. Okay? So then they go on, verse 8, it says, and we hear every man in our own tongue. I showed you tongue and language, same Greek word, wherein we were born. So you know, wherever you're born, you're going to learn to speak that language, most probably. And then he begins there to list. It goes on, and it says there that they were amazed, they were in doubt, it says. And they ask the question, what meaneth this? I mean, this is accomplishing what God wants it to accomplish. He used this to create a spectacle, to draw a huge crowd, so that he could communicate the message to the people. And then in verse 13, finally, part of the reaction was the people were mocking, and they said, these men are full of new wine. Okay, and it just amazes me how, I mean, this is the confusion here that's going on is that for someone on the outside looking in, the only conclusion they can draw is that they're drunk. But that doesn't make any sense at all, because when you're drunk, you speak less intelligible. They're speaking more intelligible. They're speaking languages they had never learned, okay? All right, the next thing I want you to see is the reminder of the prophecy of the Spirit's coming. At this point in time, Peter, it says there, is going to get up. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. So he's going to address this whole crowd, and apparently it was a big one, okay? It's part of the reason why I tend to agree with the idea that he's probably on the southern steps of the temple. Would have been an ideal place for this to take place. It's probably where it was, but could have been somewhere else. But anyway, he lifted up his voice. He said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." And somehow Peter, in his Jewish morality, thinks that you couldn't be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Unfortunately, that does happen sometimes. But anyway, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, so now Peter is going to begin to reference Joel. All right, and he begins to, he just says, "It shall come to pass in those last days." And it's almost, and you can turn there if you'd like in your Bible and read it, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. But it's almost verbatim what it says in Joel. Okay, so we'll just look at it here in Acts. It says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Okay, so there's your first clue as to what he's saying here. "It shall come to pass in the last days." All right? "Saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." If you have ever, you know, been a part of a church very long, you understand that this is exactly what happens in the church. The old men go to sleep during church, and the young men daydream. All right? Anyway, verse 18, he says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit." Very important here. On my servants and on my handmaidens. Men and women. There are men and women both. Remember, all the disciples experienced this that takes place. And Mary and the other ladies were present there in with the 120. So there's no distinction here. They're not pastoring churches. Peter's the one who's going to get up and address the whole crowd, but they are communicating with each other, and they are sharing the wonderful works of God. They are bringing praise and honor to God. They are talking to the people that are gathered there about Jesus and what he has done, and they're doing it in a language that someone else understands, both men and women. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Okay? Now this is where great confusion sets in again sometimes, because people say, you know, well what does he mean? He's quoting Joel here. Did the moon turn to blood? Was the sun darkened? Were there these things taking place, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, signs in the earth? And from this has come what's been called the signs and wonders movement. Okay, and a lot of people don't think they've gone to church unless they see a sign or a wonder or something like that. But look at what Peter is saying. He says, look, Joel says in the last days that these things are going to happen. And he lists them in order. And it begins with the pouring out of God's Spirit, and it ends with the great and notable day of the Lord. And that time frame from the pouring out of God's Spirit until the great and notable day of the Lord is called the last days. He doesn't say how long this last days will last. And what you and I find is that you and I live in the last days. We live in this period of time right now. And we have seen the pouring out of the Spirit of God. We have seen his servants and his handmaidens prophesying. We haven't seen the moon turn to blood. Oh, if you call that little eclipse we had back this summer, if that's what you call that. No, we haven't seen the sun go dark. We haven't seen blood and fire and vapor of smoke and all of those kind of things. But if you and I read our Bible, and we already looked at it in the book of Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, 25, what's it tell us? It tells us all those things will happen. Matter of fact, it tells us those things will happen in that order. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, and from there and following, and you see exactly the same thing. You see much the same phraseology, much the same order. You see all of these kinds of things. And so what Peter is saying is he says, look, folks, we have now entered into a new, and this is where the word dispensation comes from, okay? So some people would be called a dispensationalist, rather than a reformed guy. If you need to label me, please, I just do not be labeled. I just want to be a guy who believes the Word of God. But I am not reformed. I am a dispensationalist because I believe that God deals with his people in different times and different ways. And I believe very strongly that on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. The New Testament began with the work of Christ on the cross. A New Testament was born. The Old Testament prepared us for the New Testament, but is now a thing of the past. And now we live in a new age, an age of grace, a New Testament. And now we are living in a new dispensation. Okay? And that's where that idea comes from. Well, that's exactly what Peter says. Peter says we have now come to the point that Joel told us about. This is the beginning of the last days. So far, the last days have lasted about 2,000 years. Okay? You know, you play soccer, you begin the last days right after the halfway point, don't you? You know, you play football, you enter into the last days once you get into that fourth quarter. You know, I mean, there's a whole bunch of different ways of looking at this. For some people, and Peter even tells us in his epistle, that people are going to come to the point where they mock and scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? Things have continued just as they have from the fathers. So the apostles knew that the temptation could come, that these last days would last longer than anybody ever thought. Jesus told a parable about that. All the virgins, the wise and foolish virgins. The bridegroom took longer than anybody thought, and they all fell asleep. The wise ones were the ones who had extra oil. The foolish ones didn't. And so for you and I to understand that the last days last a long time, well, that shouldn't surprise us. All right? So that's what Peter's telling them. We have now entered into this time called the last days. It starts with God pouring out his Spirit. It culminates with that great and notable, and according to the Old Testament and Revelation, terrible day of the Lord. That is the second coming of Christ, whenever the true judgment of this world is basically going to be summed up and the judgment seat of Christ is going to begin and things like that. All right? And so that's what he's laying out here for us. He reminds us of this prophecy of the Spirit's coming. The last thing I want you to see is I want you to see the reason for the Spirit's coming. Real quick, let's go back and let's look at verse 8. He says, these men are Galileans there in verse 7. He says, how hear we every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born? And then he begins to list. Parthians, he starts on the east. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Okay, so that's way over there. That's Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, into India, way far east. Okay, and then he talks about Mesopotamia. Now you're in Iraq and coming up to the Caspian Sea in that area. Judea, that's where they are. Cappadocia and Pontus are north of there. Asia, talking about Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that area. Phrygia, Pamphylia, he's up into the Galatia region, up into what is modern-day Europe or Eastern Europe and parts of Asia. All the way down into Egypt, south of there. Libya, well, Libya is Libya, still the same. Cyrene, you're off out there in the coast now, out in the Med. Strangers from Rome, all the way to Italy. Jews and proselytes, it says. It's interesting, Jews and proselytes. So these are Hebrew, Jewish descendants of Abraham, as well as proselytes to Judaism coming from the Gentile world that are making this trip up to Jerusalem. Cretes and Arabians. Arabia is east and south of where they are. Crete is out in the Mediterranean. So Peter says that there's people from all over, you know, from India, all the way to Rome, all the way down to Egypt and Libya and North Africa. All these people have come all the way there. And every one of them is able to hear at least one of the disciples speaking to them in their own language. Okay? Go with me back to Genesis chapter 11. I want to just remind you something that God did. Genesis chapter 11. After the flood of Noah, people were told that they were supposed to scatter out and fill the whole world to be fruitful and multiply. But they didn't do that. They all camped out right over there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And they all stayed right there in one place, and they built them a great city. Okay? In chapter 11 of Genesis, it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Okay? Everybody spoke. Well, that makes sense because everybody was a direct descendant of Noah and of his family at that point in time. They all could communicate with each other. They all spoke one language. What language was that? It doesn't really matter. I would lean toward Hebrew, but maybe it was Proto-Hebrew. I don't know. Verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, what I want you to see is this is in direct defiance and rebellion to God. God told them to scatter. God told them to fill the whole world. God said, just imagine, I wouldn't have been there. I'd have been in the mountains somewhere. I'd have been somewhere where it was pretty. The only thing pretty, well, Aaron could tell us, there are some pretty places over there in the Tigris Euphrates Valley. But there's also, whenever the water runs and the alluvial plain floods, and, it's pretty, lots of crops and farming and all that. But besides that, it's a big desert, right? Except for scattered spots. Me, I'd have been looking for, Colorado or something is what I'd have been looking for. I'd be like, take my little family. We're going to build us a city. I'm gone, man. I'm gone. Anyway, they didn't do that. They didn't scatter, even though that's what God told them to do. I want you to fill the whole earth. Think about how wonderful that would be. Fill the whole earth. I want you to have children, and I want you to raise them, and I want you, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air. You are to domesticate cattle, you create musical instruments, create society. Just don't all pile up in one place. Why? Because some tyrant will take over, and he will implement one language and one religion and one economic money system, and you'll all work for him. And if you'll study humanity throughout the last 6,000 years that we've been studying humanity, that it's actually been around, what you'll see, go to look at the Aztecs. Huge cities. Big mountains and somebody on top. And guess what? If you're not on top, where are you? You're on the bottom and they're eating your heart. The Mayans, same thing. The Europeans, same thing. Us, what do? Big cities. Did you know within the last 10 years that the United States of America shifted from being predominantly people who lived in smaller towns and rural areas to being 51% or more living in urban areas? You understand that's what our government wants. You live in a big urban area, they can control you much easier than if you're scattered all over the place. Tyrants want you in one pile. And that's what Nimrod was. Nimrod was a tyrant, okay? This is direct defiance to God. And also, please note what they wanted to do. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be somebody, okay? And their answer to this is to build this giant tower. Now, they don't have any enemies that they have to defend against because they're all in one place. Who is their enemy? Well, it's God. They don't want to acknowledge God. They don't want to acknowledge that He's the Creator. They don't want to acknowledge that He is their sustainer and the giver of life and the provider of all that they have, and that He has spoken to them and told them what they are to do. They want to rebel against Him. So they say they want to build this tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of all earth. Verse 5, Genesis 11. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do." Did you know Alexander the Great? I don't know what's so great about him. Looked like to me he was a tyrant and a megalomaniac. But anyway, he was very successful at what he did, killing people and taking things over. But there were several things that Alexander the Great did and codified that you and I can really, really learn from. Okay? One of the things that Alexander the Great knew was that everybody needed to have a freedom of worship. They just couldn't say that anything was exclusive. So everywhere that Alexander the Great went, he allowed them to continue to worship what they were worshiping as long as they didn't mess with the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses that were brought along with them. So if you had lots of temples in your city, that suited him just fine. Religion is a crutch. Let them lean on it. He had no problem with that. The other thing Alexander the Great realized that was so important was that the whole world speak the same language. OK, Okay? Now the world at Alexander the Great's time was Parthians and Medes and Elamites and all this kind of stuff, all these different languages. And Alexander got most of his world that he had conquered to speak something that's called Koine Greek, or a street language level of Greek. Okay? It's part of the reason why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, because that's what most of the world spoke and understood because Alexander the Great. You see, everybody needs, we need to be able to communicate. So we need a single language. We also need a single monetary system. Alexander the Great began to get all of these things laid in place. It's one of the reasons why he was so incredibly successful at what he did. Also, the fact that he was unbelievably brutal, and anyone who stood up to him, he just smashed them. Okay, and so this is what God says. This is important. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, L-O-R-D, all caps, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. I underline that in my Bible. And I just sit back sometimes and I just think about that. And I think, I like science fiction movies and novels. I don't read near as many of them as the movies that I watch, but I kind of like that. Alien stuff, I am from Roswell and all. I kind of like that, but one of the things that struck me years ago as I thought about that is God says when people are united, that there's nothing that they can't do, nothing that will be restricted from them being able to do. And I think, you know, Isaac Asimov and other science fiction writers, H.G. Wells, Jules Verne, did you realize, I mean, you should look at this sometime, you should look. Those guys wrote science fiction novels about things that actually began to take place. Things like submarines that nobody had ever heard of. Sir Isaac Newton in a helicopter. We got those today. Inconceivable in his day and time. The Wright brothers. By the way, they were just the ones who finally got the stupid thing to keep from killing somebody. There were lots of people throughout all of time that have imagined that man could fly. And now, jetpacks, right? all kinds of things that science fiction can imagine. Terrible weapons, devastating weapons that can wipe out entire cities. Weapons that can shoot around corners, smart guns, predator drones. Every bit of what you and I see taking place in our day and time. Remember Maxwell Smart? How many of you know who Maxwell Smart was? He had a phone in his shoe. Who would ever think about such things? 95% of people right here have something even better than, you know, it doesn't stink when you hold it up to your face. Somebody imagined all this kind of stuff, and then it came to pass. We apparently put some men on the moon. Still not sure that didn't take place in Hollywood, but they say we did, right? Send a satellite out there, a Hubble Space Telescope out there that can look, you know, farther than we can see because of our atmosphere. Just think about this statement that God makes here. Well, people are united. If they can dream it up, they'll eventually accomplish it. Now, that's exciting. That means that someday we'll come up with a cure for cancer. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Thank God for that. I'm in for that one. Someday we'll create a beam-me-up Scotty kind of. How many of you like to fly? Chad, you'd be out of business. We do this. Man, just beam me down. Beam me over there. Wouldn't that be great? Time machine. Now, that's scary. But God in His Word says when mankind is united and they dream something up, there won't be anything restricted to them. You know why? Well, I think the reason is because we're created in the image of God. And He is unbelievably creative, isn't He? And yet, the imagination of sinful man is the most dangerous thing that there is. And God does not want us to pursue everything that our carnal mind can imagine. So, verse 7, this is an interesting verse. Go to let us go down. By the way, that's a reference to the Trinity right there, isn't it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There it is in the Old Testament. How about that? Let us go down there and what? Confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, Babylon. Same thing, same place. Therefore is the name called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. You see, when mankind won't do what God says he's supposed to do, God will do something to make him do what God wants him to do. Okay? Now go back with me to the book of Acts real quickly. We see these people from all over the known world speaking all these different languages. God took one language at Babel and he unscrewed it into 100,000. I think today, I think there's like 6 or 7,000 known dialects on planet Earth today. And with one miracle of the Spirit, God took what he himself had unraveled. Just think about a twisted rope. You just unravel and unravel and unravel until it's frayed into all these different parts. And God just took and he just wound it all right back together. And he just partially, not completely, but he partially fixed it on that day. And he did away with what he himself had done. At Babel, he confounded the languages. At Pentecost, he made communication possible. Why? Because verse 21 tells us, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how can they call unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can they preach unless someone be sent? That's what Paul says. And so what I want you to see is I want you to see the reason for the Spirit's coming. This is the reason for the Spirit's coming. The reason is for the salvation of the whole world. It's not so that we can have zap, boom, bow services where somebody flops around here in the floor like they're having some kind of seizure. It's not so that God's people are having this confusing thing where everybody's blabbering gibberish and the one who blabbers gibberish the coolest gets to be some kind of special somebody. It's not some kind of angel language that nobody in the room can understand. It's known languages that the people didn't learn for the purpose of the communication of the Word of God, because it's through the tongue of man that the name of God is to be lifted up and exalted. And it's through the tongue of man that the gospel of Christ is to be shared. And that's the whole purpose of this. Remember, you are to be my witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness is called in to testify, to use their mouth to tell what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. But don't go and be my witnesses yet until you receive the promise of the Father, who's going to give you the ability to do what I've called you to do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God's not into the miraculous, because he is. And by the way, when it comes to the gifts, God can do anything that he wants to do at any point in time. He wants to do it through anyone that he chooses to do it. And I don't want to make you think that I put any kind of limitation at all on that. Not at all. What I want you to see is how wonderful the day of Pentecost is, because on that day God showed us his desire to communicate the Word of God to people so they can hear and understand and believe and call upon the name of the Lord. That's why we're here, folks. We're his instruments. We're his mouthpiece. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Yes, he is the comforter. Yes, he comforts us in our afflictions. Yes, he is the counselor. Yes, he gives us information. Yes, he is the teacher. Yes, he helps us understand the Bible. But all of that is for the purpose of us living up to what God created us for in the first place, and that is for his own pleasure, to bring glory and honor to the name of God in all that we do, and to use our mouth to speak of the wonderful works of God before man that doesn't know him. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. God, we're so grateful for Pentecost and what you did on that day and what you continue to do in and through your disciples to this day. God, we pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit even now. We pray, God, that you would fill us up to overflowing, help us to understand the Word of God. And God, not to be caught up on tangents, but to be focused on the mission. And we're so grateful for this day. Lord, we give you this time. We ask you to do a work in our hearts in Jesus' name. Just take a minute, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together.
The Bible says, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and he broke the bread. And he said, this is my body. It's broken. It's given for you. As you come today and you break the bread and you partake of the bread, I want you just to do so with a grateful heart. Just remember how much our Lord loves us and what he did for us in giving his body for us. Chad, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Dear Lord, Father, we come before you and we just praise you. We lift you up, Lord, for the plans that you've put in place for all mankind, for the plans you've put in place for our individual lives, Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful sacrifice that our Savior made to allow us to come before you and call you Father. Lord, we remember you now as we break this bread, and we come before you in Christ's holy name.
Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Just remember, the precious blood of Christ, the only thing in the whole universe that can actually take away our sin, and he gave that for you and me. Jake, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord, I just come before you this morning and thank you for your sacrifice that you made, and thank you for the promise of eternal life that we have, that we'll get to spend an eternity with you someday. And Lord, I just thank you for the privilege that we have to be in your house today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You come this morning sharing the Lord's table. Let's just rejoice what God's done for us.